We become like the one we behold. Oh, that we would see him. You may be seated. The end is near. The sky is falling. People are trying to wipe out billions to save the planet. Global warming will bring about the death of the earth in 2030. I hope you are hearing from me what some are saying, but not perhaps what usually comes from this pulpit. The end is near is not something we are unfamiliar with in the world around us, whether it's signs on the side of the road that predict the exact timing of the return of Jesus, or this week spending a lot of time doing a podcast in the near future on the danger of AI, and the danger is real. The end of humanity as computers and artificial intelligence take over is on the horizon. I watched 3 or 4 videos, and if I did not believe in Jesus, would have left panicked. Conspiracy theories run rampant. The demonic realm attacks. China is thinking of invading the entire universe. And the list could go on. I don't think it's wrong to think about the end times. In fact, biblically, we are told to be aware of the end times, to be aware that we're in the end times because it motivates us to live differently. Not all of the things I've said so far, but the reality that the end is near is a reality that the Bible wants us to live in light of because it will change how we think, how we feel, and how we live. I think the demonic realm increases the noise of crisis after crisis around us. The end is near, the end is near, with all sorts of reasons and thinking about it, whether it'll be a flood because the oceans are receiving all sorts of water from melting different things. I'm not arguing that all of these things are totally false. But I am saying, as Christians, when we hear these things and there's maybe a tinge of anxiety and it changes how we feel and think in the groupthink of the modern culture, we need the reality of the Bible to invade that and to chase that out and give us an anticipation for Jesus' return so that when we say the end is near, it creates in us a joy and a hope and a longing for the return of Jesus. So when I say from now forward, the end is near, I am quoting directly from 1 Peter 4, verse 7. If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do this morning, open them with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4. In finishing our series on the book of Revelation, we saw that there was this longing for the return of Jesus, this living in light of who he is, this complete surrender to him as king, and to understand that he is in control of all of history, and Jesus wins, and we want to be those with the mark of the Lamb on our foreheads. We long to be on his team, on his side, seeking him with all of our might and living for what he desires, living for him. The book of Revelation, I believe from my own heart, was an amazing journey, and I don't want it to end. But sometimes when you study a book like that and it finishes and you see this Maranatha, even so, Lord Jesus, come, this longing in our hearts for the return of Jesus, I think we need to understand practically what does that mean in terms of shaping how I feel and think and live. What does that mean in terms of me personally in Canada in 2023 with all of the noise that's going on around me? How should I live in light of the reality that the end is near? And I think we need to answer that question biblically so that we can invade the noise of the world and the fears of the flesh. And in the meticulous sovereignty of God, trust in him fully, surrender to him completely, and delight in the midst of a broken world with the privilege of representing him well. We're going to spend 5 weeks in this one chapter, and we could spend a lot more. Peter's written to a number of Christians who were suffering by a man who understood suffering well. In fact, in the very near future from when he wrote this book, he would give his life for Jesus. He was a man that understood as the Christians were being spread. It was written before the persecution of Nero, but really leading into the persecution of Nero, where Christians would literally give their lives to light the gardens of Nero. Lori and I had the privilege of being what I would consider a very sacred space and seeing the gardens of Nero and where these precious men, women, and children gave their lives for Jesus. We might say, okay, for a suffering church, saying that the end is near is something that they need to anticipate so that they can have hope. And really, if you look at chapter 1 of 1 Peter, that certainly is a major theme. In the broken world we live in, we need to be those who have hope because there's so many things that can steal our hope. And I suppose some would say for the Canadian church, then perhaps 1 Peter is not the best book to go to. But I would say that we all experience suffering in a broken world. Oh, to different levels, but we all experience it. And in fact, the closer we are to Jesus, and the further the culture drifts from its moorings of Judeo-Christian values, the more this book should sing in our hearts and cause us to live in a way that honors Jesus. You see, if we study history, we'll notice that when people find themselves being persecuted or find themselves uncomfortable in the world, there are four typical responses. You see these around, but I'll give them in terms of biblical realities. There are those who fight the government, fight the man. I suppose biblically we would call these zealots. Some of the disciples used to be zealots. They say it's time to fight, it's time to rise up, it's time to fight for our rights and our freedom. Sometimes this is in the name of a country, go Canada, go. Sometimes it's in the name of a passion or even religion, but it's a fighting for the physical kingdom. I think this is Peter's mistake when he drew his sword in the garden, although perhaps larger mistakes. Some say, let's contextualize. Let's become as close to the culture as we possibly can. Let's fit in. Let's try not to get too beat up. Let's make ourselves so much like them that they won't notice that we're a tiny bit different. The Sadducees did this. They held on to some of the teachings of the Bible. They still considered themselves Jews and wanted to rule, but they aligned themselves closely with the Romans. Some said, separate. Get religious. Add rules. Protect yourself from the world. Get so traditional that the world won't invade, and you can guard yourself with these added rules upon rules upon rules, and you'll be completely safe. And yet, when we see the response of Jesus in anger, it's mostly directed to these traditionalists, the Pharisees. You'll see very soon after Jesus' death that the whole nation became under attack and there was an awful invasion. In fact, 70 AD, you have the collapse of Jerusalem, the temple ripped apart, used by the Romans to build the great Colosseum, a lot of the wealth that they took from that. And you can even go to Rome and walk through arches that were built by those who had so damaged the people of God, using their wealth to really build what has become the most iconic things in all of Rome. Just after that, you probably have heard of the place called Masada. That's a place where many Jews go now, even today, and say, never again will this happen, where over 1,000 Jewish people after this invasion went and defended themselves and fought hard against the end of the world as they knew it. And they battled so hard, one little pathway, if you can even call it that, to get up to this fortress. And when you get up to the top of the fortress, defended so well that almost impossible to invade. And they held the Roman army, the whole entire Roman Empire, for 3 years. Finally, the Romans decided they just build up a whole almost new mountain up to the mountain. And you can go and see this today, some of the ramparts still there. And when they finally got in, because their hope was in the defense of the motherland through fighting the man, fighting the Romans entered the fortress and found that all of them had died of suicide. There's a hopelessness if you're a Sadducee and you join the culture, because the culture is always shifting. there's a hopelessness to religion. Because although it's easy to condemn others and be traditional and hold those traditions, there are always those who are tighter on their traditions and better at the religious game. To be a zealot means that you will gather around you other zealots and you will unify, but in the end you discover that the zealots have the same problem as those they are fighting. They're human and they battle the flesh. You can build a compound, you can go to the safest place on earth, but eventually it too will lead to hopelessness. So if the end is near, if we live in a broken world, and if we try all of these other ways of fighting, if we want to be Pharisees or Sadducees or zealots or tax collectors, I didn't even go to them, the ones that just acclimatize to the world and make money off the world and just take advantage of everyone else, if we just do these things, we will always, every single time, end in hopelessness. And that's why I love 1 Peter chapter 4. Because in 1 Peter, they're under this extreme persecution and more is coming. In fact, so much more extreme that you can't even imagine it as a person who's living here today. It's mind-boggling what they went through, and yet they held on to their hope because they trusted in Jesus. Because they lived in light of eternity. Psalm 46 has been so helpful to me repeatedly. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I want you to notice something. He doesn't say he'll remove the trouble. And most of us know this. He says he'll be with us in the trouble, a very present help. Therefore, we will not fear. We won't be anxious. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, seal. Stop and think about this. So I want to give you some good news. The end is near. And if we live in light of that, we will think and feel and love and live in a way that is so radically different from the world that we will delight the Savior. I want to read the first 11 verses of 1 Peter 4. And today, just settle into the subject, more of an introduction than really dealing with the text intensely, although I would like to deal with the premise and how to respond. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Be like Jesus. For whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Suffering helps us conform to the image of Jesus. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Lots of debate on this verse. I think the simple answer is people heard the gospel, trusted in Jesus, and died and found freedom in Christ. And we need to follow that pathway of freedom with the gospel being at the center. Here's the verse that makes up the theme of our series. The end of all things is at hand. So what? Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the very words of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God provides, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And God's people said, amen. The end is near. The end is near, so what? Well, the end is near, so first, don't be surprised by suffering. Rejoice in it. The end is near. Don't be surprised by suffering. Rejoice in it. Now, this is enough. I was saying to Lori earlier, I don't even know if I can go beyond this with Canadian Christians. When I taught 1 Peter in, I think it was in Armenia, to Iranian pastors who were struggling in their faith, it sung so differently. But for us, don't be surprised with suffering. Well, wait a minute, I want the good life. Don't be surprised with suffering. What are you talking about? I thought if I came to Jesus, everything would be smooth. Well, we know better than that. In fact, those in persecuted countries tell me, we just heard this again on Friday night as we listened to the Trans World Radio report, are struggling against that whole prosperity gospel idea because it just doesn't work. Certainly doesn't work biblically, right? Don't be surprised when you suffer, but rejoice. This world is not our home, and friendship with the world is enmity with God, or you become an enemy of God if you love the world. Now, I just want to stop for a minute and ask the question, when you suffer, and we all do, some much more intensely than others, but when you suffer, what is your initial response? Peter is saying in the power of the Holy Spirit, now I say to you, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, don't let it surprise you. We live in a fallen world. It's what the Bible teaches. The Bible's handling of the problem of evil and the problem of pain is more profoundly philosophically sound than any other religion. But that is not where I will go with you today. I will go here with you. The Savior suffered to bring us to Him. When we suffer, there is a joy in us because it deepens our relationship with Him, our holiness, and our unity with fellow believers. Don't be surprised when you suffer. Nero is coming. Or for us, I would argue that there are things that will come our way in the very near future that if we stand firm, if we stand up for Jesus, so I'm not saying we become political or pharisaical or sadduceical, that's a new word I just made up, or zealots, but if we truly stand with the Bible, if we truly stand with Jesus, there is coming, I believe, for us, persecution. In fact, I could promise you this because the Bible says anyone who wants to live a godly life, this is 2 Timothy 3:12, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise. Don't be surprised. We're in the end times. Jesus is coming soon. And in these end times, there's going to be conspiracies and people who love themselves. And all you got to do is read 1 or 2 Timothy and study those things or 1 Peter 4, and you'll discover as you look around, yes, these things are coming true. Don't be surprised. Rejoice. In fact, we're going to see this more, God willing, in a few weeks, but arm yourselves for this by learning how to think correctly about what's going on. Arm yourself with this by saying, I will stand firm with Jesus, my eyes fixed on Him. I'll be one who, as James 1 would say, will rejoice in my suffering. By the way, this is suffering for Jesus, not for being silly or stupid. Suffering for Jesus. In the Beatitudes, you'll notice if you study them that the last Beatitude and also the longest Beatitude says this, happy or blessed or approved of by God are those who suffer for my name's sake. This idea of persecution, this idea of suffering comes with a blessing. Don't be surprised when you suffer. We live in a broken world. Jesus is coming again soon. The end is near. The time is ripe. By the way, it is a question that many ask. If the end is near, why are we now over 2,000 years from when this was written? And the simple answer is, or ballpark that anyway, this near means imminent. Be motivated by this. Let your life understand the reality of what this means in terms of the return of Jesus, in terms of what is coming at the end, in terms of the book of Revelation. The end is near. Be ready. Don't be surprised. In this world, when you suffer, rather rejoice. Secondly, and I think this is very, very important as well, because often when we get caught up in our suffering, we feel sorry for ourselves, or even sometimes it drives us to sin. I was discipling a pastor who had just made a massive mistake in their lives, gross sin. And one of the things that he said to me as he was crying and the pain he had caused his family and his church as he said, well, I had a hard week. Suffering can either drive us to the Savior or sometimes even drive us to sin. Here, I think Peter, understanding that, says, listen, the end is near, so don't be sinful or repent. That's point number two I want to go to. Understand that suffering will come. When that suffering comes, let it drive you to holiness or a life of repentance, or really repentance here, understanding what it really means. Sometimes it's a religious word that we lose sight of. It just means change your mind. Have a mind like Christ, or align your thinking with Jesus and not the world. Don't do groupthink. Align with the Bible and choose to live, according to our text, for the will of God, not the world. Notice it's so important, verse 2, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer with human passions, but for the will of God. And then thankfully, what Peter does is just gives us a list. Now, it's not an exhaustive list, but he says, listen, in the end times, be aware of these things and turn your back on them. Be aware of these things and choose not to do them. Don't get involved, and here's the list starting in verse 3, with sensuality. Really a word that just means unbridled sin. Here's what's really difficult. We were talking about this as a staff a couple of weeks ago. It's easy for us to look back at the culture previous to ours and say, weren't they dumb? How could they be so crazy as to believe in some of the things they believed? I mean crazy. I don't just mean in a minor way. I mean crazy. There are Christians that were involved in gross sin in the past. Sadly, even in the present, what happens is we align ourselves in the culture, and so what we think about life becomes more cultural than biblical, and this text has given us, listen, the end is near. Explode that. Don't get caught up in unbridled sin. Don't live with no regard for God's word or God's ways. Don't choose indulgence. I think in our culture, probably, this would be emphasized in materialism or sexual pleasure. Pornography, sexual deviance from the beauty and treasure of God's plan between a husband and wife, me first, flesh invading, my pleasure over God and others. It's not limited to that, so don't feel huge pride if that's not where you struggle, but it's still with sensuality, unbridled sin. The end is near. Kill it. And he says, passions. It's not always a bad word in the Bible, but here, sinful desires that drive people into disobedience, longings that run amok, longings to be satisfied, for loneliness to disappear, anxiety to stop, or whatever it is, those longings, instead of being met in Christ, are met somewhere else. It's these passions that run amok and create a pathway for disobedience and removal from God and God's people. Drunkenness. I think here it's self-explanatory, although maybe a little bit more than we would think. Habitual intoxication or numbing yourself so you don't have to deal with reality. I think what Peter is saying here is, listen, deal with reality. Be sober-minded. Again, we'll come back and emphasize this later. Right now we're giving the big picture, but deal with sin so drastically because you know the end is near. Jesus could come at any time. You could die at any time. Deal with sin drastically. Repent. Orgies, probably just partying here. Sometimes we make orgies more specific. I think here more general mayhem, and it's public mayhem. It's done with others. Fighting for our own good or our own pleasure. Drinking parties, Peter goes on to say. A gathering of people really around alcohol, but perhaps other things as well. Worldly pleasures. Worldly numbing. Avoiding reality. And he says lawless idolatry. Having beliefs that allow for disobedience to the God of the Bible while fitting into the world, its belief systems, the heart of man is an idol factory. Where do you get satisfaction? Where do you think of first thing in the morning or last thing at night? What drives you to live? And whatever that is, it's the core thing you treasure is an idol. Saying don't live in lawless idolatry because those idols will cause you to disobey the Bible, and then he uses the word debauchery. This is of a mind that is so corrupt that it's actually now actively looking for sin, looking for a place to reject God and reject his word, and it's kind of this line of thinking that just says, okay, I'll be religious. I think these people are religious, but I'll reject God's ways because I want to fit into the world or I want to be satisfied outside of God, and the reality of who God is and what Jesus has done for us is removed from our thinking. The end is near. The end is near. So that should change how we view suffering. We should expect it and rejoice in it. It should change how we view sin. We should hate it and live a life of repentance. Listen, I want to say this carefully because there are those here who are right now feeling shame and guilt, looking at their lives and aligning it with the Bible. We've held up the Bible as a mirror, and they're saying, well, I struggle with these things, and I'm not ready for the end. If the end is near, I'm in trouble. I need to deal with these things. And sometimes, which is true, that's all true, and you should. Sometimes what the demonic realm will do is sneak a little bit in there and just, it's hopeless. There's no hope for you. You've tried this before. There's no hope for you. And I'm here to say to you this, the pathway of an authentic follower of Jesus is a pathway of humility that's constantly putting to death the deeds of the flesh and basks in grace. The closer you get to Jesus, the more his light shows sin in your life, the more you understand the word of God and the call of God on your life, the more you will see sin in your own life, and the only way you will stay hopeful in the midst of the end times is that you stay filled with grace. His grace. Why does Jesus accept you? Why? Well, there's only one reason. It's faith. It's his grace. And that forgiveness and that freedom is full, and it produces in us a longing for him and a delight in him and then a constant reevaluation of our lives in light of what his word says. So I'll say this to you, if you're struggling right now, if you're just feeling like, oh, I hope he's not looking at me. I hope people can't see how dirty I feel inside. If you are right now struggling and you choose to say, I want to live this kind of way, repentance means a choosing to believe what God says is true, and then a realigning of your life with that, and it's something you need to continually do in the freedom of his grace, in the freedom of no condemnation. So there's two simple steps. If you're struggling, you're filled with shame, two simple steps. The first is confessing the sin. The second, in his strength and grace, is choosing obedience or satisfaction in him. I think that ties into where we want to go, verse 6, and that's, don't be sidetracked. There's this easy disorientation that happens when you suffer and you struggle with sin in your life. The Gentiles all struggle with this. The world invades the church. We see it all over the place, whether it's as a zealot or as a Pharisee with religion and traditions or Sadducee with the culture invading into the church and ignoring certain scriptures, whatever it is, we see this, we stand back, we say, no, we'll stand firm, we'll align our thinking with the word of God, and we'll root out sin in our lives. And I love verse 6, even though it's kind of confusing. We talked about it a little bit when we read it. It's this renewal of mission. Peter stated this perhaps more clearly in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, live such good lives abstain from the fleshly desires which war against your soul is verse 10. Then he goes in to live such good lives among those who don't know Jesus that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, this idea of aligning with him brings suffering, they will see your good deeds, you'll see your life transformed by him and glorify God on the day he returns. See, it's this living of not only saying no to sin and yes to rejoicing in suffering, this new mindset because the end is near, but now I want to live on mission for him. I want to show with my life the greatness of the gospel and the treasuring of Christ, and I want to share with my lips how awesome he is. We talk a little bit as a staff about how do we build a cultural evangelism at Cloverdale Baptist Church, and I don't know the answer. I think it's the Spirit of God that has to do it. But one of the ways is to challenge you and encourage you. If you know Jesus, if you know the gospel, if you've experienced his love, your job is to show it to others and to share it with others. Show it and share it. Show and tell, if you want to use kindergarten language. We need to be those who say, I want to share this gospel that so changed my life. Here's what my favorite scholar on this book says. Some who read this letter would have known, this is verse 6 describing it, known them and realized that some of the dead saints were martyrs, killed for their faith. Killed for their witness of Jesus. Though some of the dead believers were judged in the flesh as men, they were triumphantly alive in the Spirit according to the will of God. Peter's point is this, that believers, even under unjust treatment, including death, should be willing and unafraid to suffer, knowing that all death can do is triumphantly bring their eternal spirits into everlasting life in heaven. Don't fear death. In fellowship with those who have gone before us, let's live in full devotion for him, and let's show others how great the glory of the gospel is. This is how Jesus defined greatness in Matthew 11, verse 11. This is what Jesus said is the mission of the church in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. This is the call in our lives to say, in the midst of this world, my number one task is to live according to the will of God. That's more important than who I marry or where I'm buried and everything else in between. See, what happens is now we say, I've got a reason for living. It's to do his will. That's how it was introduced in the early part of this chapter. It's to share how awesome he is. It's to show people by how I suffer that I have hope inside of me. This is the 1 Peter 3:15. It's often used as an apologetics verse. It's not given for apologetics. It's given for each one of us. In the midst of suffering, to set apart Jesus as Lord. Not just meaning surrender and full devotion to him, but trust in him and delight in him. He's the Lord of lords, the King of kings. My life is his, like the memory verse this week. Christ is all and in all. He is everything for me. And that gives me hope in the middle of anything and everything. And that hope means that I'll keep going. I'll stand firm. I'll let nothing move me. I'll give my life fully to him. And you're going to say to me, that is so strange. Why do you have that hope? And I'll say, because I know Jesus. Because I love Jesus, because I've experienced his love, let me share with you that I am a sinner. And I deserve death and suffering and eternal damnation in hell, but Jesus came and he lived a perfect life. And then he took my sin upon himself on the cross and he paid the penalty in full so that I might live for him, know him, and share him with others. How could I ever not have hope? Well, the simple answer is we could lose sight of who he is and what he has done in the midst of the pains and pleasures of life. That's why this echo that I want us to have as a congregation and anyone else who's listening, not just today, not just as we celebrate a long weekend, but throughout our entire lives, that would say the end is near. We're going to have suffering, but the end is near. We're going to rejoice in that because it helps me know Jesus and love Jesus and be tied to his people, the local church, and to serve with them. The end is near. I'm going to align my life with Jesus. I'm going to repent of my sin. The end is near. I'm going to be one who points to him always. So I hope as we've walked through this that you've been applying this to your life, but I want some direct implications for all of us. How do we get this mindset right? Well, I hope at the end of our study of the book of Revelation, if you are with us through that study already, you are excited about the return of Jesus. And you realize that he wins and that all our pains, all our tears will be wiped away and we'll be in his presence sinless for all eternity. What a joy. But now it changes me now because the earth is not my home. And so for those of us who long for the return of Jesus, those of us who know him, let's make sure that we realize where our true home is. Let's be good citizens on earth, but realize our citizenship, our true citizenship is in heaven. I think most importantly, for at least this first message, in terms of the end being near, is this. Let's learn to live with God's narrative, not the world's. And so often it's easy to get into groupthink and the silo we're in and be zealots. Let's fight for our rights. Or Pharisees, let's build up, let's withdraw from the world and build up traditions and religions and laws that will protect us from the evils of the culture. Or Sadducees, let's fit in, let's invite them to a Christianity that's so much like the world that they won't even know they're being saved. Or tax collectors, let's just enjoy the pleasures of the world. If we rip other people off, who cares? Let's fight all of those with a passion to know Jesus, to long for his return, to know his word, all of it, and obey it. It's not easy to be an authentic Christian. You will suffer for your faith, but there is great reward. And the end is near. The Savior real. The future bright. Eternity glorious. So I know there's lots of noise. Let's let the Word of God this morning cut through that noise and call us to intimacy with Him, anticipation for His return, and passion for His will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We come as those caught up in this culture, caught up in the groupthink that is going on around us, and for that we need Your Spirit to free us so that we can fixate on You and be saturated in Your Word and live lives with freedom and joy for Your glory. So would You cleanse us? Cleanse us from wrong thinking about suffering, so that in the expectation of living for You, we would realize the privilege of fellowship with You and with one another in our full devotion to You. Would You give us the strength and the power of the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh that we might live? And would You help us in our submission to You to represent You well, so that people would see in us our surrender to Your Lordship, our delight in Your salvation, and our desire to please You with every breath we take, no matter what the cost, that we might shine with our lives and our lips the glory of the gospel of the good news of Jesus, the Messiah. Help us, please, because the end is near. In Jesus' name, amen.